Book of 1 Thessalonians. This is sermon number 8 in this book, and we know that these apostolic letters to the early churches was what God used to bring together our New Testament, which we get instruction from. In our study so far in this apostolic letter to the Thessalonican church, you know, we see how much the apostle praised and had confidence in these Thessalonican believers. They received the gospel in full conviction, chapter 1. They endured in their faith despite persecution. They sounded forth the word of the Lord to their community. They turned from idols to the true and the living God. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord was causing them to increase and abound in love for one another. They were being established blameless, holy before God. But yet here in chapter 4, these new Christians still need to be told to abstain from immorality. So what we learn from this is both a warning and an encouragement. The Christian, though born again to new life in Christ, still will struggle with the lust of the flesh. And the Christian needs to be reminded that he continually needs to struggle against the flesh. Now, one of God's means of keeping us pure are these commandments themselves. The warnings, the thou shall nots of the Bible, lest we be deceived by the flesh. And in our day of rampant immorality, with temptation on every side, Christians need to constantly be reminded that the will of God is for us to abstain from sexual immorality. We shouldn't take that for granted. Christian grace and Christian liberty doesn't mean a license to sin. So let's look at the text, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So finally doesn't carry the idea of the conclusion to this letter. A better translation would be, as for the rest. And this is Paul's typical practice. He begins his letter with doctrine, the doctrines of Christ and salvation, sanctification, and then at the end of the letter, he deals with issues of Christian living. So we need to notice that priority. You know, some churches will only, you know, teach standards of Christian living, about how to raise your kids, how to be a good husband or wife, you know, issues of soul winning, finances. But really, the bulk of the New Testament is about what? Doctrinal truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. And I've always contended that if you know the doctrine, then you'll know how to live. You won't have to read all of those self-help books. If you know the doctrine, you can actually write those self-help books. But if all you know is the standards of Christian living, not only will you not know the doctrine, but you're going to have a hard time living the Christian life. For example, we have the Christian moral standards that Paul is going to put forth, but he predicates it all upon what it means to be saved. Because the motive or the appeal for moral living is verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So if a Christian doesn't know what his calling to salvation is, his justification, his forgiveness in Christ, if he doesn't know the purpose and the goal of being a Christian, he's going to have a very hard time living right. Would you agree? But if you embrace your calling, you're naturally going to live right. For example, let's say you're in medical school and you have no knowledge or goals or purpose. You have no understanding of the fulfilling work of being a surgeon or a physician. How motivated are you going to be in taking those exams? Not very motivated. Without a goal or purpose, all the self-help books and how to study in college aren't going to help you, because you're not going to have the motivation. So the Christian who understands his calling, the goals and the purposes of the Christian life, is going to have a much easier time having victory over sin. Would you agree? So if we want to live, or want Christians to live a pure life, we need to first teach them Ephesians chapter 1, who God is, what they have come to receive in Christ, how they're going to rule with Christ in heavenly places. Then the practice of Christian living will come easy. So this is why doctrine must come before standards of Christian living. You know, imagine trying to teach people God's entertainment standards, God's music standards, God's dress standards, God's demeanor standards, if these people don't know Christ. It's impossible. So what standard of Christian living does Paul address first? Sobriety, the Christian work ethic, proper speech. No, the first thing he addresses is sexual purity. In our sinful fallen condition, one of the primary ways people will either show their fidelity to God or their rebellion against God is in their sexual behavior, how they use their bodies. Because as we read in 2 Timothy 4:3, that there are some people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And how does that play itself out in the real world? By their sexual behavior. Now, in Paul writing to the Thessalonians about sexual purity, remember the ancient Roman world was completely given over to sexual immorality. The Greeks and the Romans were indifferent in this whole matter. Immorality was an expected way of life. For them, it was no different than eating and drinking. So the Christian is being asked to be countercultural, to do something that's supernatural. Abandon all forms of immorality and live a holy life. The morality in our century is very much like the morality now was in the first century. And Christians are still being asked to do the supernatural. Live pure in the midst of a corrupt generation. David Wheaton, in his book, The University of Destruction, writes this. Welcome to Stanford. My duffel bags had barely touched the dorm room floor when two tennis teammates barged through the door with a pitcher of beer in their hand. It may have been the middle of the afternoon, but the party had already started. Girls and guys roamed the co-ed dorm, checking out the new surroundings. Classes started the next day, and I kid you not, I had neither pen nor paper. The first assignment in the class, the great works of Western culture, a required freshman class, was to read the books of Genesis and Job. This is at Stanford. Well, that's easy enough, I thought, since I came from a Christian background and I was familiar with the Bible. Imagine my disbelief when the professor and the other students ridiculed the Bible and mocked God for the stupid way he dealt with mankind. I had never heard God and stupid used in the same sentence before. So I was stunned. I didn't know what to say. And the nightlife was shocking. It was as if all moral restraints had been lifted from the campus. Drunkenness and sexual activity were seemingly everywhere. The overall scene brought to mind images of wanton sailors coming ashore at a foreign port of call. Surely this wasn't Stanford, this was Sodom. Why was I so surprised by my introduction to college? After all, I had heard what college was like. I had already seen and experienced a taste of campus life on college recruiting visits. I was no potted plant. I had been out of my own backyard plenty of times, but this was different, way different. I was now living full-time in the midst of a world diametrically opposed to the one I had grown up in, and there would be no returning home to mommy and daddy every night. I would soon find out that an excellent upbringing coupled with academic and athletic success was no match for the maelstrom called college. The waters were baited, the sharks were circling, spiritual shipwreck loomed. So notice why the immorality. It's the fruit of the anti-God education in the classroom. Amen. Now, before we actually look at the commandment to abstain from sexual immorality, Paul builds up the subject so that the Christian sees the gravity of the command. First, he says, or writes, we request and exhort you. To request is to ask, and to exhort is to appeal. And the combination of those two words together in the Greek really emphasizes the importance of what's being said. I guess a 21st century English equivalent would be, I can't emphasize enough what I'm about to say. The second statement, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk. So Paul is not teaching them something new. While he was in Thessalonica, Paul taught the Christians there the standards of Christian living, even though he wasn't there for any more than 3 or 4 weeks. So Christian morality should always be an emphasis from the pulpit. To walk refers to your personal conduct. That's a very common metaphor. Psalm chapter 1, blesses the man who doesn't walk in the path of the ungodly. It's talking about your manner of life. The phrase ought to walk is the Greek word dei, which means it's necessary. This is not an option. And the goal is to please God. As Jesus said, I always do that which pleases the Father. And living to please God is particularly important in regard to sexual purity. I remember reading an article a long time ago about a man who struggled with temptation all of his life. But he didn't have victory in regard to sexual purity until he valued his fellowship with God more than the pleasure of sin. And the verse that really made the difference for him was Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So in order for him to have victory, the exhilaration of walking with God had to be greater than the exhilaration of sin. You know, many people try to discipline their lives by diets and other kinds of discipline. But oftentimes they're doing this for themselves, not really for God. And they wonder why they don't have victory. Paul writes, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So Paul is encouraging them and recognizing the moral purity that they already have in that they're converted to Christ. Paul is not writing to an immoral group of people. And this is very typical of Paul. He always encourages the believers to grow more, to abound more. Even Paul himself said he was continually pressing toward the mark. Remember Philippians chapter 3, verse 12? Paul says, not that I've already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So isn't that interesting? Even the apostle wasn't totally satisfied with his holiness and his commitment. Now, there is a sense in which we should be satisfied with what we have in Christ, but there's also a sense in which we should never be satisfied with where we're at spiritually. I like this text. It's one that I committed to memory years ago. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not just some, but get it all out. In regard to this, I remember hearing a sermon preached by John MacArthur years ago, and he related the story of an elderly deacon in his church who was at his deathbed, and he confessed to John MacArthur. He says that throughout the many years of being a Christian, he was never able to get over his addiction to pornography. And I certainly don't believe that that was God's perfect will for that man's life. Somehow he stopped trying. He stopped praying. He stopped reading the word. That man still had a vacuum in his soul that he never filled with the glories of Christ. And a Christian can end his life fruitless. not having glorified God on earth as he should. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, we can either end life with rewards or with wood, hay, and stubble. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So whenever Paul wanted to emphasize the importance of a particular instruction, he would remind believers of the origin and the basis of that instruction as having come from Jesus himself. This is in Paul's opinion. And notice that we actually have been given commands from Christ. We're not under the Old Testament law, but there are actually New Testament commands. You know, like in the Old Testament, they're not the 10 suggestions, they're the 10 commandments. Just like God told Adam and Eve, you shall not eat of the forbidden fruit, there is a command. When did Jesus on earth speak about sexual purity? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 28, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. And in quite a few other texts, Jesus talked about the problem with immorality. So whenever Christians consider sexual purity an option, guess what? They're going to fall. So for this is the will of God, your sanctification. The will of God. We always pray that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will for his people is their sanctification. Sanctity, the root word is holiness. The scriptures describe our sanctification as really a one-time event when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but it also describes it as a process where now that we're in Christ, we learn to live more holy. We start off with a lot of baggage from the world, and then we come closer and closer to God in our salvation. So why sexual purity? Why does this really matter to God? Now, obviously, we all have feelings of guilt when we fail morally. But beyond just relieving yourself of guilt, why does God emphatically want us to abstain from what the world would call our natural biological desires? Well, as I mentioned earlier in 1 Timothy 4, we should love God more than our lust. God wants his people to be filled with love, not lust. As it says in chapter 3, verse 12, we ought to increase in our love for one another. And when you understand sexual immorality, it's really not about love, it's about what? Selfishness. It's all about you. And the physical bonds between a man and woman needs to flow out of unselfish love and spiritual unity. And it's fallen man who lacks love, who turns that physical demonstration of covenant love into selfish pleasure. And that's really the problem with sexual immorality. You know, the growth of gentlemen clubs and social go-go bars, whatever they're called, is really a leading indicator of spiritual decline. I'm still laughing at that South African couple that they came and they moved here and the real estate agent was showing them around and they saw the go-go bar and they said, oh, we always go to that because they thought it was a bowling alley because in South Africa it was, and a roller skating rink or whatever. But anyway, but it is an indicator of spiritual decline. I like what C.S. Lewis writes about this. I've quoted this many times, but he writes that chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues, at least for the unsaved. There is no way of getting away from it. The Christian rule is either marry with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instincts are wrong, one or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think that our instincts have gone wrong. And then C.S. Lewis gives this famous illustration. If you get a large audience together for a striptease act, that where a girl undresses on stage, Now, suppose you come to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing out a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the covers for everyone to see a pork chop. And then everybody gets all excited about that. You would immediately think that something has gone wrong with these people's appetite for food. And I think that's a good illustration. So verse 3, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word there is the word porneia, from where we get the word pornography. And it's a general Greek word that means any sexual deviance. Premarital sex, adultery, homosexual, pornography, whatever. Now, as we read this command, you might say, well, that's easy for you to say. Just say no. Just abstain. Tell me how I'm supposed to abstain. But first, we should understand that there is power in the command itself. For the unbeliever who doesn't have the Spirit of God, you can say to him no all day long, and it's not going to help a whole lot. But for the believer, when he hears the command, it's going to have a different effect. So just go to Romans chapter 7. Remember, Paul, before he was saved, said that when the commandments came, it just showed his death. It proved to result in death for me. For sin taken occasion through the commandments deceived me, and through it killed me. In other words, here was these commands. I thought I could keep them, but I really couldn't. So the law itself gives no power. But for the Christian, the commandment does give power. So will it make a difference in your life as a Christian if you quote 1 Thessalonians 4:3 the next time you're tempted? Jesus was tempted 3 times in the wilderness. What did he do? He quoted scripture. And the devil left him. Was it Psalm 119? Wherewithal will a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. But Paul is now going to go on and say a whole lot more than just abstain. He's going to elaborate on this command by giving 5 more motivations or reasons for abstaining. I'm going to cover those 5 reasons and then we're done. First, our bodies need to be possessed in honor. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Each of you know. This applies to all individuals, one standard for all, no exception, each of you. You know, and that expresses the idea that there is a body of knowledge that must be learned about pure living. You know, some of these you've learned through life. No wandering eyes, no revealing clothing, you know, hands off in dating. The physical relationship is reserved for the covenant of marriage. No sexual innuendos in our conversation. No voyeurism in our entertainment. There's a body of knowledge that needs to be known in regard to living a pure life. Purity is not a momentary impulse, but must be learned as a habit. That's from Hebert's commentary on this text. And somebody once said, lust is an impulse, purity is an education. Now, he uses the word to possess. Isn't that strange that he's asking people to possess their own bodies? Well, what other body would you be possessing? But the word carries the idea of mastering and controlling. Like if you're in a car and you say to somebody, you better possess that steering wheel. So here our bodies are described as vessels, almost separate from the real you. The bodies become instruments of the soul. And we have a lot of texts in the New Testament about this. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. 2 Timothy 2:21. That we are to, you know, have our bodies as vessels of honor. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And also Romans chapter 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your bodies as instruments for the Lord. So think of your body as being a tool that has been given to you by God for God's service. Greek philosophers would often view the body with contempt, and so they would treat the body poorly. But we see the body as a tool of God. In fact, somebody said to me in the church last week that his father told him, everything you own will either be a tool or an idol. It's pretty good. Who told me that last week? Who did that come? Was that you, Russ? So, before the soul, before we fell, mankind fell into sin, the inner man, the pure soul, controlled the body. But once the fall took place, the corruption of the soul affected the body. But now in Christ, we're to return to controlling the body and using it for purity. Number two, sexual immorality and lust is characteristic of lost people. And that's what he writes here. Don't be in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, sometimes Paul would use the term Gentiles to refer to the non-Jewish world, but he would also use the term to describe lost people, those who are outside the kingdom of God. Because, as we know, as Christians, we now have become the true Israel of God. And Paul mentions this in Ephesians 5. He says, for you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God is going to come upon the sons of disobedience. So why are you doing them? We're to be led by the Holy Spirit, not by our baser instincts. We're to have different motivations for life. Number three, by sexual immorality, you rob and cheat your brother and hence bring the judgment of God down upon you. Verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud or cheat his brother in the matter of what? Morality, sexual morality. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So the idea here is that if you involve another person in your immorality, you're causing that other person to fall into sin. You're stirring up their sinful desires. You're now becoming the tempter. You're now becoming the devil. And our sin is never private. A lot of people say, well, pornography, that's just a private sin. But spiritually, your private sin affects the entire body of Christ. There's no such thing as a private sin. Remember in the book of Joshua, Achan, he was hiding sin in the camp, and what happened? The whole nation lost the battle. And God was illustrating that point, that how you're doing spiritually affects your congregation and your family and your whole nation. And that's a real motivation to live right, because it's not just about you. Now, Paul speaks about brothers, which of course includes sisters, but he's talking about the perspective of the Christian family. We've got in 1 Timothy 5, you remember he tells Timothy to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. But really, generally, we can include all of our fellow man because we're supposed to love our neighbor. And if you love somebody, you want them to live right. You don't want to steal from them their purity, their holiness. You want them to marry somebody and be happy and have a monogamous, pure relationship with somebody else. You know, even if you have those desires, if you love the person, it's not about you. It's about taking care of that other person. But a lot of people don't know what true love is. They mistake their lust and their selfishness as love. And so they violate the purity of other people out of love in their words. So let me ask some of you dads what you would do if some boy took your 16-year-old daughter out on a date and seduced her. What would you do? Even if she was a willing accomplice, you know, what would you do? I mean, you raised that little girl from diapers, stayed up late at night with her, you read stories to her, you invested your whole life in that little girl only to have some guy come along and steal her virtue and happiness. So how do you think God feels when one of his children are violated? And God has a far greater sense of righteousness and justice than any earthly father. So that's why we read here, the Lord is an avenger against anyone who commits immorality. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled. In other words, marriage is good. God ordained it, he approved it. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And after 35 years of ministry, I've seen this happen. God severely chastens Christians who fall into immorality, so that whatever pleasure or satisfaction they got from the immorality, it's nothing compared to the cost. So the Lord is the avenger. In many abstinence programs in school, what is the appeal? Well, you want to live a pure life because you don't want to get pregnant. You want to be able to finish school. You want to have self-respect. What a difference between those self-centered motives, which are helpful, and what the Bible teaches about the real motive. You don't want to offend God. It's the wrath of God you need to answer to. So Paul doesn't appeal to psychology or social consequences, but this more important consequence of dealing with God. Paul writes the word solemnly. And John Calvin says, men's dullness is such that unless they are struck forcefully, they have no sense of divine judgment. Number four, God calls us to holiness. Seems obvious that God hasn't called us to be pimps and prostitutes, right? Immorality is inconsistent with the calling. The goal is to be loving and holy as Christ. Number five, in immorality, the Holy Spirit is rejected and grieved. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Why does the apostle bring up the Holy Spirit here? Because we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and when we sin, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts our conscience. Our bodies are to be his temple. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit that tells us right from wrong. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. So those are five motives or reasons for abstaining. As I said earlier, knowing these truths will help us. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will what? Set you free. Not just speaking about the truth of salvation, but all truths will set us free from the bondage of our lust. When a Christian falls into sin, they don't know the truth, the warnings. They begin to believe the lie. Here's a piece I read this week from, I was at a little conference, actually a men's retreat, and it was a battle for moral purity. And this is from Randy Alcorn. Something terrible has happened. The tense voice was my friend calling from across the country. Yesterday, our pastor left his wife and ran off with another woman. I was sad, but not shocked or surprised. 15 years ago, I would have been shocked. 10 years ago, I would have been surprised. But I've heard the same story too many times now to ever be surprised again. I recently spoke on sexual purity at a Bible conference. During that week, many students came for counseling, including three young ladies. One got right to the point. My parents sent me to one of our pastors for counseling, and I end up sleeping with him. Later, the same day, the next young lady, a church leader's daughter, told me through tears, my dad has had sex with me for years. And now we started into my sister's. The next evening, I was met by a third young lady. Her story was this. I came to college to get away from an affair with my pastor. For every well-known Christian television personality or author whose impropriety is widely publicized, there are a number of lesser-known pastors, Bible teachers, parachurch workers who quietly resign or are fired for sexual immorality. Most of us can name several. The myth that ministers are morally invulnerable dies slowly. However, in the face of overwhelming evidence, but there has never been a mystical antibody to make us immune to sexual sin. Even those of us who have fallen know how fierce is the struggle with temptation. Well, I think there is an antibody, even though we still have the struggle. And that's faith. Notice this text in 1 John 5:4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. We must understand that immorality is always due to unbelief. In fact, what I believe is not being admitted to in a lot of the pieces I read about immorality in the church is that we're not dealing with genuine Christians. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. What Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God. Many will say to me, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? We've done all of these wonderful works. And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, and here's the key, you who practice lawlessness. And that's how we know genuine faith from fake faith. Whatever reason these ministers or these religious workers cause them to be involved in Christianity is something short of genuine conversion. What Paul says about the Thessalonican Christians, chapter 4, verse 9, he says, you do love, you're excelling more. You are walking to please God. But others, they don't really have the true foundation. Oftentimes we go to 1 John 5:4, and we relegate that to just faith in the gospel, and that's the main point. But it's really about not believing anything that God has said about sin. Because when we commit immorality, we're not really believing what God said. We don't really believe it's a terrible sin. We don't really believe in the consequences. We don't really believe what the Word of God says about how it's affecting other people around us. We begin to believe that the pleasure outweighs any consequence. And so people throw caution to the wind because they don't believe the Word of God. Just like Eve, taken of the tree. She knew what God said, but she didn't believe it. And so she partook of, it's the same thing with Christians today. They really don't believe that this is the temptation of Satan. They're not waiting upon the Lord. They're not really believing that if you endure temptation, God's going to reward you with something greater than whatever pleasure you would have had with that sin. Those who commit immorality don't even realize that they're grieving the Holy Spirit. And it says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, it's by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And so if anyone's a professing Christian, which I think many of them aren't really true Christians, but I know this, they really don't have the fear of the Lord. And the reason is they don't know the scriptures. They haven't been seeking God enough to even know the Word of God. And so really the exhortation this morning is to live a pure life. But even beyond that, the exhortation is to believe God.